subject this evening is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So perhaps we'll start this evening reading from where we finished last week in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 14 of Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites were told that they were to keep the Passover, a feast, by an ordinance forever. And in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12, continues with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the details. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Chapter 13, for a couple of verses, please. Chapter 13, verse 6. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And we'll take time to read in 1 Corinthians 5 again. I know Andrew read these verses last week, but we'll remind our hearts of the verses 6 to 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And finally in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I think it is quite clear from the verses we read from the New Testament that when we're thinking of leaven, what is before us is something that speaks of sin. And so what we have in view in these verses and in this feast is a question of the putting away of sin. As Simon pointed out a couple of weeks ago in the introduction, the feasts are divided In one sense, they can be divided into three specific occasions. There were three specific occasions when the Israelites had to come up to Jerusalem. The first of these encompassed Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits, which God willing will deal with next week. The second of these was the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which interestingly is also termed a first fruit, because that is actually the first fruits of the wheat harvest as opposed to the first fruits of the barley harvest. And then the third, 6 months after Passover, you have in the seventh month, you have three more feasts. Trumpets, when the nation was called together, the Day of Atonement, when sins are confessed, and Tabernacles. Now the first three that we're dealing with last week, this week, and next week, God willing, those three deal with an individual appreciation of Christ. We saw last week Andrew brought before us very clearly the fact that the Passover has in view that appreciation of Christ that brings a person into the good of God's salvation. The Feast of First Fruits, this is all I'm going to say about it, the Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection of Christ as the assurance that the work that God has begun will be complete. Christ the first fruits, then they which are Christ, at his coming. And so what God has begun, Passover, he will bring to pass for the believer. But the feast we have before us today, unleavened bread, is the one that deals with our life. It's 7 days. The other two feasts of these three in the first month were one day. One points us back to the death of Christ. One speaks of the resurrection of Christ. And it's a single event in history. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is bringing before us that which should be the occupation of the believer constantly. And if we've said that leaven is a picture of sin, and we're thinking then of bread without leaven, it isn't. It isn't difficult to see that fundamentally the unleavened bread is teaching us that the food of the believer is Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we had brought before us on Lord's Day morning. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And Christ, and we go through, we see it again and again through the scripture, the food of the believer is Christ. And they eat unleavened bread because they have an appreciation of Christ, of what he has done. That is the picture here. It follows. It follows from the Passover. There is the work of Christ that brought Israel out of Egypt. And because of an appreciation of that, they want to enter into it more fully, and that is the picture of these 7 days. What Christ has done is going to be the occupation. What Christ is, what he has done, is the occupation of his people. Why? So that as the Spirit of God reveals Christ to us, our hearts and our lives are transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. May the mind of Christ our Saviour dwell in me from day to day. And so you could go on as the right hymn writer does in that hymn and take us through every aspect of life, being conformed to the image of Christ. That is what is in view. So we'll think about these verses, and we'll think about this feast, and we'll think about it first of all, the details that we're given of the feast. And we'll see the thought of the 7 days, well, seven of course complete, it's speaking of the life of the believer. And we'll think a little of that, and of why there's a Holy Convocation, the Sabbath at the beginning and the end of the week, and what the 5 days in the middle would teach us. And then we'll think of the symbolism of the leaven. We've said it's a picture of sin. But we want to look particularly at what the New Testament would speak of as different aspects of leaven. How may leaven, how may we see leaven? How may it affect us as far as the symbolism is concerned in our lives today? And we'll look at what pictures the New Testament gives. The Lord speaks of leaven. We read of 1 Corinthians 5, we read of the leaven. In Galatians 5, we read about leaven. What are the different aspects in view here? So first of all, then, the details of the feast. We've said about the 7 days. And we've said, very simply, that 7 days speaks of the complete picture of the life. As far as our life is concerned, here and now, the occupation, that which should be central in our life, is Christ. We should be feeding on him. And we should be doing it in a way that means that we will put away, as far as we can, those things that will distract us from Christ and will tempt us into paths of sin. Now, we need to be very careful about this. And as we go through, I trust we will see and we will show from the scripture that it is not teaching us that somehow when we are saved we can live a perfect sinless life. And it's not suggesting for a moment that the evidence of a person being saved is that they will live a life that is completely free from sin. John is very clear in 1 John chapter 1 that anyone who says that they have no sin, they're a liar. The truth is not in them. And they make God a liar. In verses 8 and verse 10 of 1 John chapter 1. Nothing in the Word of God tells us that we will ever live a life that is completely free from sin. But what the Feast of Unleavened Bread does teach us is that if we have an appreciation of what Christ has done for us and what he suffered on our behalf, the judgment that he took, it says in verse 12 of chapter 12 of Exodus, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn. Verse 13, the blood shall be for you, to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the picture there in verse 13 is there's the house, and there's the judgment of God that is coming on the land. And it's the Lord himself who stands over the house between the judgment that is falling and those inside the house to protect them from the judgment. We come to the cross, and we see the Lord lifted up upon the cross, and he stood between us and the judgment that God executed against sin. And if I realize that, and if I appreciate just what that means, it brings a challenge to my heart as to how can I lightly allow sin in my life. I'm not saying that we'll be sinless, but when I see sin in my life, it should be something that upsets me. It should be something that raises alarm bells, that raises concerns. To hear those things, to see those things that God hates, that brought the wrath of God upon my Lord when he hung upon that cross. If I appreciate that, how can I treat those things lightly and just let them pass? And that really is the picture of this beast. In view of what the Lord has done, there will be in my heart that desire to put away sin. We'll see a little more of that, God willing, later. So why is there a Sabbath at the beginning and the end of the week? Why is the first day and the seventh day? Why are they both the Sabbath? And the answer is very simple. The work of God in salvation is a work that is entirely a work of God. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we start with a work of God that is based on faith, that has no works involved in it. I cannot do anything to gain the favour of God. I cannot do anything to deal with the sin in my life. It has to be a work of God. So at the beginning, it begins with a work of God. And we come to the end of life. And how do we know that work's going to be complete? What does Paul say when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The work that God has begun, God will finish. It all depends on him. It starts with him. It finishes with him. And I have no part as far as that is concerned. And that is why I emphasized the fact earlier that God is not saying in this picture, he is not saying that he expects us to attain sinless perfection in this life. God says, I'm going to do what's needed. I'm going to begin the work. I'm going to finish the work. The first day, the seventh day. In the middle, there's 5 days. Numbers are always significant in the scripture. And the number 5 has 2 thoughts that are always associated with it. The first thought is the thought of weakness, the weakness of man in the flesh. The second thought is the grace of God. And if there's one thing we learn in our Christian life, it's that simple lesson. I can do nothing to please God. We've had the verse quoted in prayer earlier this evening, or certainly the context quoted from Romans 7. You know, Paul will say things in Romans 7 along the lines of things. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The things which I would, I do not. The things which I would not, those I do. That is the conflict that goes on in the believer throughout their life. And you get to that point at the end of Romans 7. Paul will turn around and say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You come over to Galatians chapter 5, and Paul will speak of it in a slightly different way. He'll say, the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and they are contrary the one to another. They cannot be reconciled. There's a battle going on in the believer. It's one of the evidences that there has been a work of God that has begun in the life. A person who is going through life without an awareness of their sin that is at work in them, you could almost guarantee that person knows nothing of a work of God in salvation in their life. They're just happily living, going on, going through life. They've got no awareness of sin, no recognition that sin is there, war within their members. Why? Why? Because it's their natural state. They're living in sin. But when God does a work of salvation, we're made alive. We're quickened. We're made alive to God. And there's a recognition of sin. Yes, we recognize the hopelessness of trying to deal with that sin. We realize we can't break that power. But there is that recognition of sin. And so you get human weakness. There's the flesh at work. And it doesn't matter how hard we try, it doesn't matter how much we batten it down, it just comes up. I don't know whether they still have it, but I can remember when I was a boy, I think it was perhaps on a pier by the seaside. And you used to be able to get these games where you got the hammer and you banged down on something that stuck its head up one point and something it came up somewhere else. And you kept banging, and every time you hit it down one place, it comes up somewhere else. You know, that's a beautiful picture of what the Christian life is like. Sin rears its head. You try to hit it down and it just comes up somewhere else. And it keeps going on through that life. And you look at it, you say it's hopeless. And it is if we're trying to do it. That's the weakness of the flesh. But you know, the wonder is that it's the grace of God. Because we've quoted Romans 7, then you come to Romans 8. And what do we get in Romans 8, verse 2? The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That power of sin, that law of sin that was working in me, that meant every time I tried to bring it down so it came up somewhere else. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has dealt with that sin. How do I do it? How do we enjoy that? We can't, we'll never do it by trying to fight sin. We do it by feeding on Christ. As the Spirit of God reveals Christ to us. And as our hearts are lifted up and occupied with Christ, the Spirit of God then works in us. And it's not what we're doing, it's what the Spirit of God is doing in us. And He'll work in us, and we need to feed on Christ. We need to be feeding on the unleavened bread, the perfections of Christ. That one who lived for the glory of God. Our weakness, yes, but there's one who's able to supply us with the grace, with the power, with the strength. It's true in terms of battles with sin. It's true in terms of the battles with the circumstances of life. Isn't that what Paul tells us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? As he fought there with the messenger from Satan, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." What's going to keep us in the Christian life? How are we going to face the enmity? Whether it's the flesh, whether it's the world, whether it's the devil, whether it's the circumstances of life, whatever the battle is that we're facing, how are we going to face it? We're going to face it because the grace of God in Christ Jesus is going to be ministered to us by the Spirit of God as we feed on Christ. And He will be the one. He will be the one who keeps us. He will be the one who upholds us. He'll lead us through that pathway, but it has to start with an appreciation of Christ. We recognise what He's done. We recognise Him for what He is. You know, Peter, I think, has the same idea when he writes in his second epistle in chapter 1. And he speaks of those things that we need to add to our faith. And he speaks there about if any man have these things in him, he shall abound. But he warns, if any man has not, I'll get the words. If in these things ye, For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But then he warned, if I will not be negligent, put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Why? Verse 9 of there, he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He cannot see afar off. You see, there's two things. There are two points for the believer that will maintain their life. He cannot see afar off. Our eye must be on what God has promised for us. In Hebrews 11, we read of those worthies of faith. And what was it that kept men like Abraham as he left Ur of the Chaldees? He came down into the land of Canaan, and he never had a possession. All he had as a possession was a place to bury his wife. That's the only piece of land that he owned. And why was it? Because he saw by faith a city which had built a builder and maker, whose builder and maker is God, a city with chaff foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what kept Abraham. Now, when Abraham did that, all he had was the word of God, verbally to him, when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We have got the testimony of God's dealings with man from Abraham for 2,000 years until the time of Christ and his apostles in our Bibles. We've got testimony of history of the dealings with God for the 2,000 years since Christ came to testify the fact that our God is able to do it. Abraham had next to nothing, but he took God at his word. How much more can we take God at his word and have our eye fixed on that which is before us? He, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what we can see afar off. Beyond everything, beyond all those tests, that's what's afar off. Had he forgotten that he'd been purged from his own sin, his past sins? Yes, those sins have all been put away. And we look back to the cross. And there were the two secure points on which our life is fixed. If we rest on those two promises, what Christ did in the past, what he will do in the future, they'll keep us as we travel through this journey here. Because with all our weakness, we'll rest in the assurance that the grace of God is sufficient for every circumstance. Whatever difficulties we face, the grace of God will answer it. So, the details of the feast. Yes, we rest. God began the work. God will finish it. But in the middle, it's a battle. Our weakness will be exposed. But as God exposes our weakness, God will prove that his grace is sufficient to meet us in every situation. But what about the symbolism? What is it? What is this leaven? As far as we're concerned, in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord warns his hearers there to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And certainly the leaven of the Pharisees, we can directly link in with Galatians chapter 5. The two really go hand in hand. The leaven of the Pharisees was the leaven of religious ritual. If you want to please God, you must do it in your own strength. And it had various guises. Interestingly, talking of the leaven of the Pharisees, in Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus says, the level of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why? Because the Pharisees had built up a religious system, a ritual, that was something which was relatively easy for them to maintain. So they were building themselves up at the expense of other people, and they looked down their noses at other people. Now, two things about that. First of all, very simply, God's word is clear. Any salvation that we have, whether we're thinking about salvation from the judgment that our sins deserve, or whether we're thinking about salvation from the power of sin in our lives, it is going to be entirely based on the work of Christ and the work of God in us. It is not going to be something that we can ever merit. But perhaps a very direct challenge to, certainly to my heart, thinking of the leaven of the Pharisees. How often do I look down my nose at other people? Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who went into the temple, "I thank God I am not as other men are." Do I allow myself to think that somehow I'm better than somebody else? That's the leaven of the Pharisees. It's an abomination to the Lord. It's interesting when you read Paul. Apologies if you remember me saying this before, but it's interesting when you read what Paul writes about himself as he goes through his New Testament epistles. In one of his early epistles in 1 Corinthians 15, he will say that I am less than the least of the apostles. You go a little further on and you find him in prison. And he's finished his public ministry for the most part. And he's looking back and he says to the Ephesians that I am less than the least of all saints. And then you go on further still. And he's coming to the end of his life and he's writing to Timothy. And he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. As Paul learned of the Lord, and as Paul saw what the Lord was and what he was in the sight of God, his thoughts of himself went down. Everything he saw in Christ made Paul realize just how little he was. Is that the way that I'm learning Christ? Or am I learning Christ in a way that makes me want to boast to others about how much I know about him? If the mind of Christ is in me, it will make me think less of myself. So that's the leaven of the Pharisees. It was putting up men. It was glorifying men. And you read that in Galatians chapter 6, if we just read a little further. Why were the Galatians facing this false teaching that, oh yes, you've got to believe, but you must go on and you must keep the law and you've got to do all these things? Why were they facing it? Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 13, "Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." They were only wanting to glory, to boast about other people. But then we've got the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, it's human reason. We've never seen an angel, so there can't be such a thing. Nobody ever rises from the dead. It can't possibly happen. We don't believe. The Bible might say it, but we don't believe it. How often today do we hear people who will say, well, yes, what you've got to do is you've got to understand the important principles of Scripture. It doesn't matter about whether you believe everything that the Bible says. God's word says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. If I say, oh yes, but that doesn't matter, what I have actually done is taken away the foundation of the whole of God's word. If you like, the God's word is like a wall that's been built up. You know, you go into the shop and you see how they've put the display, and they've perhaps put the cans or the packets in a display. And you say, someone says, well, which one do you want? I want that one in the bottom. Because you know what's going to happen. You take the can from the bottom and the whole thing's going to collapse in a heap. But you see the point. With God's word, it's like that. I take away something that looks as though it's just unimportant. But if I deny what God has said, because I don't think it's really important, I'm putting my thinking above the word of God. And I'm actually undermining the whole truth of God. That's the leaven of the Sadducees. The leaven of Herod. These were people who were using political means to gain their own ends. Now, it's absolutely right that the Scripture tells us we should pray for those in authority. The Scripture tells us that we should respect, we should obey them that have given the rule over us. What the Scripture does not say is that we should be active in trying to undermine authority and trying to set up an authority that does what we want, not what God has set up. The powers that be are ordained by God. We can't always understand that. Sometimes there will be things, we look around us today, there are laws being passed in this land that are contrary to the word of God. But they are being passed by a government that God has set in control of this land. We pray for them. But it's not our place to undermine that authority. If God has set them up and we try to undermine it, we are fighting against God. The leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of Herod, is the leaven of thinking that we should be influencing and controlling this world, rather than the principle that really is underlined in chapter 13 of Exodus. Verse 8 of Exodus chapter 13, we read them for this reason. This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came out of Egypt. The Lord has brought us out of the world to be a people for himself. He hasn't given us a dictate to go and to change the world politically. He's given us a message that will change the lives of individuals and bring them to himself. And that is what we are called to do. Yes, we pray for powers. We are not given any mandate in God's word to be political activists in the way that the Herodians were. That is the leaven of Herod. We read in 1 Corinthians 5, the leaven of malice and wickedness. Just read those opening chapters of 1 Corinthians up to that point. You see, in a sense, the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians, those verses we read in chapter 5 are the pivot around which those chapters revolve. Up until that point, we have seen what is wrong. There were people setting themselves up. That was the leaven of malice. I belong to Paul. I'm following Paul. He's the person I listen to. I don't want anything to do with you people who follow Peter. And there was a malice there. Instead of working together for the glory of God and Christ, they were setting up men. And they were following one man at the expense of another. And they were undermining those who didn't go with them. And there was malicious behaviour. But then there was a leaven of wickedness. Such that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5, we read that they were allowing and they were glorying even in things that would not so much as be named among the Gentiles. Utter corruption, and it was allowed amongst the people of God. Now, whether it's a wrong spirit, where we belittle others, or whether it's open, blatant sin, it's leaven that needs to be put away. We must put it away if we're going to bring glory to our Lord. And so you come to the second part of that book, from chapter 6 to 10. How do you put away the malice where you don't fight with one another? You don't allow sin wrong in your life. Flee fornication. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your soul, which are his. And then you come on. Chapter 7. That's the instruction given about marriage. Why? To avoid fornication. How do you deal with wickedness? You maintain a right relationship that this God has set down, man and woman, living together as husband and wife, and no one else involved. But what about the malice? Well, come to chapter 8, come to chapter 9, come to chapter 10. How are you going to deal with what's God's answer to maliciousness? Remember, every other believer is a soul for whom Christ died. Consider each other. I might do something with a clear conscience, but is it going to lead my brother, my sister, into a path of sin? Am I going to do something which might stumble somebody else? It might mean that they don't listen. They won't listen, but it might mean that they will actually go into open sin. Our Lord gives us the perfect example. We can go through the Gospels, we can see that lovely life of the Lord. We see the way in which he dealt with every circumstance of life. The perfect example of those sins we're talking about. Are we going to follow the ways of men? Or are we going to feed on Christ and live in the way that he lived? Christ also had suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And that's the life that we're called to live. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread would teach us. Gracious God, our Father, again this evening we just thank thee and praise thee afresh for all that our Lord has done. We thank thee we can look back to the cross and we can see the price that he paid, so that our sins could be put away. And we thank thee, we praise thee, our Father, this evening, that we can come before thee, and we know that we can only come before thee because of what he has done, that we have nothing to plead. We never had anything, and we never can have anything that we can plead as a merit to stand in thy presence. All we can do is rest in the one who did everything at the place called Calvary. And we thank thee we can look on and we can anticipate that day when he will come again. We shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Father, we rejoice in the assurance but the work that thou hast begun is a work that thou wilt complete, and thou wilt do it. And it's not from us. Father, we pray that these things may touch our hearts with such an appreciation of Christ that we may have that true and that deep desire to live for his praise and for his glory, to follow his steps as thou dost leave us here, that as we've already asked, we would ask again, we may be living epistles known and read of all men, that we may in these lives that thou dost allow us to lead here, we may bring glory to thy name through the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, transforming us into the image of Christ. We seek thy help, our Father, as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.